Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of all of Jesus' teaching. At the same time, it's arguably perhaps the least understood, and I think for certain, the least obeyed. And yet, it is the closest thing we have to a manifesto, a Christian creed, if you will, that he ever uttered. Because I think it's his description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. I hope you weren't afraid after the scripture reading that I'm going to preach one sermon on the entire Sermon on the Mount in great detail. I'm not. We would be here from now until next Sunday without any breaks, probably. But I thought it might be helpful just to do a preview this Sunday. Of course, next week is Palm Sunday, the Lord's Supper, then we have Easter, then we have a missionary coming in on April 15th, I believe. After that, we'll delve into the sermon detail by detail, and I'm excited to do that with you. But just a summary today, and to my mind, no two words sum up the intentions of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture. So if you take your outline, you want to write those two words down first. And then you can take that, hoping you'll remember it as a two-word summary. When you think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, think Christian counterculture. Now let me try and explain why. I think we can point to the overall relevance of Jesus' message by considering what's actually happened over the last several decades in our own country. The years which followed the end of World War II in 1945 were marked by an innocent idealism. The ghastly nightmare was over. The Reconstruction had begun, and that was the universal goal. 6 years of devastation and destruction belonged to the past. And so the new project was to build a world of peace and cooperation. We've even heard the phrase, New World Order, have we not? But idealism's twin sister is disillusion. Disillusion with those who don't share that ideal, or worse yet, those who oppose it or who betray it. And disillusion with what is keeps feeding the idealism of what could be for our world. We seem to be passing through decades of disillusion. Each rising generation is disenchanted with their culture as it is and the world they inherited. Though people may be sincere, sometimes that reaction or protest is kind of naive. For example, from the mid-60s, I would say on into the early 1970s, we had the horrors of the Vietnam War and the protests in that. There were great protests. But that was not brought to an end by people who walked around passing out flowers or holding up slogans of peace or make love, not war. Then we went through the 1980s and the 1990s with people who repudiated the greedy affluence of the West, which seemed to grow fatter and fatter. And it was done, according to many, at the expense of spoiling our natural environment or the exploitation of developing nations or both. So the next protest, I think, that we've witnessed in the last decade or more comes in the form of saving the environment. And if they do ever get their focus off of saving the planet in order to save the people that live on the planet, then it comes in the form of social justice. It's amazing to me how the ideals actually of Marxist socialism are taking root right here in our own country. And the emphasis, along with that, of redistribution of wealth, that is, taking from the rich by government and handing it out to those lower on the social scale. Yet still other people hunger for authentic relationships of love. They may not be publicly protesting, But haven't we seen matchmaking websites, you know, become the greatest thing going? And people despise the superficiality of irreligious materialism and religious hypocrisy. For they sense that there is some awesome reality beyond all of that that is better and bigger. And so they seek this elusive, transcendent, or a spiritual dimension through things like meditation, drugs, sex, or all of those things. And they continue to protest. Most recently, I think we've seen perhaps in the Occupy Wall Street movement. They despise the very concept of the rat race, and so they consider it more honorable just to drop out altogether than to participate at all. All of that, I think, is symptomatic of the inability of each of the younger generation coming along to accept our prevailing culture. And in their quest for something different, sometimes counterculture is the very word that they use. I think it expresses a wide range of ideas and ideals and goals. And yet we know that the world will never be successful in the pursuit of their ideals because those people are just as sinfully depraved as the rest. In a way, we Christians, I think, can find in this search for a cultural alternative one of the most hopeful, maybe even the most exciting things and signs of the times. For we recognize that in it we have the activity of the Holy Spirit, who will first come not as the comforter, but as the disturber of people's hearts, bring conviction to people's hearts. And we know the one to whom their quest will lead them, if it ever is going to be fulfilled, is Jesus Christ. He's the one. And so, as his fishers of men, we should be about teaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Yet alongside that hope, which this mood of protest and quest might inspire in us as Christians, there's also, or should be, a sense of shame. Because we're not going, and we're not reaching those people for Jesus Christ. And if today's young people are looking for the right things, things like peace and love and meaning and social justice, they're looking for them in all the wrong places. The first place which they should be able to turn, and the one place they normally ignore, is what? The church. They don't pay attention to us. Too often they don't see the church as counterculture, but simply conformity. Not a new society that embodies their ideals, but another version of the old society which they've already renounced. Too often what they see in the church is the same old thing. What they're not looking for. They probably agree with Jesus and what he said about a church in the first century. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Are we dead? It's urgent that we not only see, I think, but feel the greatness of this tragedy. For insofar as the church is conformed to the world, you have these two communities, Christian and non-Christian, that appear to the onlooker to be just two versions of the same thing. And so the church then is contradicting our true identity. No comment, I think, would be hurtful more so to the Christian than if somebody were to come up to you and say, you're no different than from anybody else. You're just the same. What if somebody said that to us? See, that's the worst. Because the essential theme of the whole Bible, from the beginning to the end, is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself, a people to be different, a holy people, what? Set apart from the world to belong to him and to obey him. That our lifestyle is to be holy. That is our true identity. Holy, righteous, different, counterculture in all its outlook and behavior. When you think about it, that's exactly how God put it to his people of Israel soon after he rescued them from Egyptian slavery and he made them his special people by covenant. Here's what he said in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt. Be counterculture where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. So you notice, first of all, the beginning and the ending of those that passage is appeal from God, and it is the fact that he is their Lord. It's because he was their covenant God, because they are his special people, that they are to be different from everybody else. They were to obey his commands and not take their lead from their culture and the other nations they lived around. But throughout the centuries that followed, what happened? Well, the people of Israel kept forgetting the uniqueness as people of God. They kept assimilating to the people around them. So here's what we have in Psalm 106, verse 35. But they mingled with the nation and learned to do as they did. So they demanded a king to govern them, like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8, 5. And when Samuel rebuked them on the grounds that God was their king, here's what happened, 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. And worse even than the inauguration of this monarchy was their idolatry. So we go to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who worship wood and stone. So God kept sending his prophets to remind them of who they were and to plead for them to be different and follow his way. He said to them through Jeremiah chapter 10, these verses. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, for the customs of the peoples are worthless. And then through Ezekiel again, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7. Each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with idols. I am the Lord your God. God's people would not listen to his voice still. And the specific reason he gave them as to why judgment fell on them and they were sent into exile, both the northern kingdom of Israel, and about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah, was the same. 2 Kings chapter 17. Here's what he said. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God and followed the practices of the nations. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. Now, I think all of that is very important as a background to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Hundreds of volumes have been written. No, I did not read them all. I checked about a dozen or so and found several different approaches this week. I do not believe the sermon sets forth how a person is supposed to get saved or how you get to heaven. Otherwise, you have a work salvation. All this is about his ethical demands, what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to behave. It's not that. Neither do I believe it sets forth a body of law so that a person will realize their sinfulness and they become so conscious of their sins it will drive them to God by faith. I believe Jesus is speaking primarily to his disciples, not the crowds. I don't think it applies exclusively either to the millennial kingdom, just that future thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. Otherwise, why would Jesus talk about persecution? Persecution in the millennium? Why would he say we need to be salt and light in the darkness? Is that how it's going to be in his future kingdom? Why would we need to pray then for the kingdom to come, as Jesus said in his Lord's Prayer? If this is just for the future kingdom, then why pray for the kingdom to come? I believe it's for today, but I believe we need to place it in its proper context. Okay, so after several more centuries of Israel's failure to be God's distinct people, counterculture people, okay, things are about as bad as they could get in Israel. Overrun by the Greeks and then the Romans, with no revelation from God for hundreds of years, finally, Jesus, their Messiah, is born. The sermon then is found in Matthew's gospel toward the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We've seen immediately after his baptism and then temptation, Jesus began to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. What was long promised in the Old Testament era was now on the threshold because the king is here. Jesus himself had come to inaugurate it. He was their Messiah. A new age had dawned. The rule of God was about ready to break into history. Therefore, God's people had better get ready. So we saw how both John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1, and Jesus himself, chapter 4, 17, how they had proclaimed basically the same thing. What was it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, we look over at chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount needs to be seen in that context. I think it portrays that repentance, that complete change of mind, a whole new redirection of life, and the righteousness which belongs to his kingdom. Or in other words, how a repentant person actually does get ready to be a citizen of God's kingdom, to have God's rule live in our lives. You find that very phrase, kingdom of heaven, placed by Jesus at several points throughout this sermon. You see it in 5 verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again in verse 10, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then you see it in regard to those people who will not enter that kingdom in chapter 5, verse 20 and 7, 21. Okay? So after Jesus had called his first disciples, we have his first sermon that explains the counterculture ethical standards for his people who are going to be willing to follow him. All right, so there are two major themes I'm proposing for the sermon. First of all, it shows how a citizen of Jesus' kingdom should live his life. The sermon applies to Jesus' followers today, for it demonstrates the standards of righteousness God demands for his people. That is, it describes human life and our human relationships, what they should look like under the gracious rule of God. And what should they look like? Well, different. Jesus emphasizes that his true followers, the citizens of another kingdom, another culture, the kingdom of God, were to be entirely different from others. So then the second theme, and really these are just, this is just one theme. I'm just wording it for you in two different ways, one positive, one negative. We must not live like the rest of the people of the world. It's counterculture. We're not to take our cue from the people around us, but from Jesus, and show prove that we're genuine disciples of our Lord and children of our Father who is in heaven. So to me, the key text of all these passages in the Sermon on the Mount, paragraph after paragraph, it comes, I think, in chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, do not be like them. Smack dab in the middle of a sermon. Do not be like them. So write that down as the main motto. If that's the thing you remember the best about the Sermon on the Mount and your one phrase summary, write it down. Do not be like them. Be counterculture. It's immediately reminiscent, is it not, of God's word to Israel in earlier days. You must not do as they do. Isn't that what he said to Israel? It's the same call to be different. And clear through the Sermon on the Mount, that theme is elaborated. Their inner character then, for example, is to be completely distinct from the people around them and what is actually admired by the world. So you have the Beatitudes. They're to be salt and to shine like lights into the prevailing darkness. The contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is the underlying and unifying theme of the entire sermon. Everything else is a variation of it. Sometimes it's the Gentiles or the pagan peoples with whom Jesus contrasts his followers. For example, pagans love only those people who love them back. But Christians are to love whom? Our enemies. Totally different. Chapter 5, verse 44, 47. Pagans pray with a certain style, heaping upon phrase after phrase. They pray with many words. But Jesus said, don't pray like that. Here's how you ought to pray. With the humble thoughtfulness of a child praying to his heavenly Father. Direct and to the point. Pagans are preoccupied with their own material needs. But Christians are to seek first God's kingdom and what? His righteousness. And then another time, Jesus contrasts his disciples not with the Gentiles, but surprisingly with the Jews, his own people. In other words, not with the heathen people, but with the religious people, in particular, the scribes and the Pharisees. Clearly, Jesus sets Christian morals over against the ethical standard of the scribes. He does that almost throughout chapter 5. He goes, you have heard one thing, but I say to you something else, something different, deeper, better, and counterculture. He sets Christian devotion then against the hypocritical piety of those Pharisees who prayed and gave offerings and fasted in order to be seen and admired. Don't be like that, Jesus said. Behind Jesus' teaching on that hillside, I think, was this deep concern. This is another underlying theme about those who are living under the tyranny of pressure that was so far from his teaching. He was concerned that some had gotten sucked into the religious system of their day and the power plays of the Pharisees and the darkness of the shadows of that legalism. Again, what leads me to believe that the primary message of his sermon in this setting could be summarized in those five words he spoke. Do not be like them. Our Lord Jesus wants us as his followers to be distinct, unlike the majority who just follow the herd. So in solving conflicts, in doing business, in responding to difficulties, Jesus' people are to maintain different attitudes, different priorities than the majority. And for sure, we're not to emulate Pharisaism. When Jesus teaches it, do not be like them, he means it. He means don't be hypocritical. Be authentic. He hates hypocrisy. He loves sincerity. I think that's one of the major reasons that when Jesus' sermon was over, if you glance ahead at chapter 7, the ending verses, that he got the reaction from the crowds that he did. Chapter 7, 28 says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus was even counterculture in the way he taught and the things that he taught. So in short, those people, I think, were fed up with the manipulation, the pride, especially the hypocrisy of their religious leaders. They had this long, these long years of legalism, back-breaking demands, mixed with their Pharisaic power and pressure, and so the people couldn't stand up to it. They couldn't keep their head above water. And so not content with the Mosaic law, the Jewish religious leaders tacked on some 365 prohibitions, one for each day, as well as another 250 commands. So how could the people keep up? And who would dare to say so? Okay. So at just the right time, under God's historical sovereignty and his good providence came Jesus. the Messiah. With his message of liberating grace, his encouragement for the weary, his hope for the sinful. Best of all, everything he said was based on truth. God's pristine truth. Instead of all those rigid religious regulations. He talked in simple terms that people could understand. So his authenticity caught them off guard, and they were drawn to him. They loved what he was saying, and they were surprised and thankfully amazed. And no wonder the scribes and the Pharisees found him unbearable. Hypocrisy despises authenticity, and I think this is where the Pharisees and religious leaders began to hate Jesus. Because when truth unmasks wrong, those people who are exposed get very nervous. Such as the two brothers in a story that I read about this week. These brothers were rich. They were also very evil. Both lived a wild, foolish existence. They used their own money to cover up the dark side of their lives. On the surface, however, very few would have guessed it. And these two were going to the same church almost every Sunday. They contributed large sums of their money to various projects of the church. And then the church called the new pastor. And this young man comes in and preaches with zeal and courage, and he preaches the truth. And before long, attendance grows so much the church had to expand and get a larger worship center. Well, being a man of keen insight and strong integrity, this young pastor also had seen through the hypocritical lifestyles of those two brothers. Well, suddenly one of the brothers died, and this younger pastor is asked to preach the funeral. The day before the funeral, the surviving brother comes up to him and pulls him aside, and he hands him an envelope. He says, "There's a check in here. And it's large enough to pay the entire amount you need for the new sanctuary," he whispers. "All I ask is one favor. Tell the people at the funeral he was a saint." The minister gave this brother his word, and he would do precisely as he was asked. That afternoon, he deposited the check into the church's account. The next day, the pastor stands before the casket at this funeral service. He begins to preach. And he says with firm conviction, "This man was an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core. He was unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children, ruthless in his business, and a hypocrite at church. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." See, hypocrisy does that. It allows you to walk both sides of the path. You pretend you're following Jesus, but you're not really. You can try to look holy and still be unholy. Invariably, those who get trapped in that hypocrisy syndrome find ways to mask their inner corruption. That explains why Jesus' words brought so much comfort to those who followed him, and at the same time, he enraged those religious, hypocritical leaders. He didn't call them by name when he preached his sermon, but I think you can count on it. They were listening and they were hearing. So the followers of Jesus are to be different. Okay, different from both the secular world and the nominal church. That is, different from both the irreligious and phony religion. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete description of anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. We're to take Jesus' value system, his ethical standard, his religious devotion, his attitude toward money, ambition, lifestyle, our network of relationships. All of that is at total variance with the culture in which we live in. And this Christian counterculture is to be the life of the kingdom of God, our earthly life lived out under divine rule. That's the point of the sermon. All right, so we now come to Matthew's introduction to the sermon, which is brief, but I think it again indicates the importance that he gives it. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Now when he had saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying." I think there's little doubt that Jesus' main purpose to go up on this hillside. There aren't really mountains around the Sea of Galilee, just hillsides, maybe hundreds of feet high. There's a place traditionally called the Mount of Beatitudes on the north side of the sea. But he wanted to teach them, and to do that, he wanted to withdraw from the great crowds that had started to follow him and were listed there at the end of chapter 4. As a result of just his first few months of public ministry, his fame spread, it says, throughout Syria, and you see Galilee named there, Jordan, Jerusalem, Judea. So he needed to escape for a bit, not just to get somewhere for some quietness and in order to pray, but also to give more concentrated instruction to his disciples. So I believe they were his main audience. And yet, at least some portions of the crowd followed him up there. As is indicated in chapter 7, verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So they're still there at the end. So I think the most accurate thing to say is that Jesus' primary message was to address his disciples. And yet, it includes a message to those people who were not yet his disciples, and he invited to become his disciples and live according to the laws of the kingdom. So both groups had some level of decision to make. The sermon as a whole covers an amazingly broad subject matter, an amazing consistency along with it, and cohesion. It covers just about every area of our Christian lives. So I thought a brief outline for you for the sermon would demonstrate its relevance to our lives today. So follow along quickly. Number one, our Christian character. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, the Beatitudes express the 8 primary marks of Christian character and conduct, especially in relation to God and to our fellow man, and the divine blessing that goes along with that for those who live according to those characteristics. Number two, then, it moves to our Christian influence. Chapter 5, 13 to 16. And so we have those two metaphors, the salt and the light, which indicates the influence that we can have for good, that we will exert as Christian counterculturalists, okay, in our community, but only if we maintain those characteristics that he just listed and portrayed in the Beatitudes. And then thirdly, our Christian righteousness, verses 17 to 48. What is to be then the Christian's attitude toward the moral law of God, the law he's already given in the Old Testament? Is the very category of law abolished in the Christian life, as the advocates of the new morality would say? Well, no, Jesus had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he said, but what? To fulfill them. So he goes on to state, greatness in God's kingdom will depend on how much conformity you have to God's moral law in your life, and that even entry into the kingdom was impossible without a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I'll explain that. What does he mean by that? But we'll get to that when we get there. And then of this higher level of Christian righteousness, he gives 6 illustrations, verses 21 to 48, and they relate to murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, and love. And in each antithesis, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he rejects the tradition of the scribes and at the same time reaffirms the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and then draws them out to their full implications. Number 4, our Christian devotion. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. In their devotions, Christians are not to resemble either the hypocritical display of the Pharisees or the mechanical formalism of pagans. Christian piety is to be marked above all by reality, honesty, sincerity, by children who are children of their Heavenly Father and live in His presence. Number 5, our Christian ambition. The worldliness which Christians are to avoid can take either a religious or secular shape. So we're to differ from non-Christians not only our devotion, but also our ambitions. In particular, Christ changes our attitude toward material wealth and our possessions. He says it's impossible to serve both God and money. You have to make a choice about that. Secular people are also preoccupied in their quest for food and drink and clothing. Christians are supposed to be free of that self-centeredness and material anxieties and instead give themselves to the spread of God's rule and God's righteousness. Seek that first. It's a question of what we seek first, ourselves and things, or Christ and his character. And then number six, our Christian relationships. Christian relationships, that's chapter 7, 1 to 12. Christians are caught up now in a complexity of relationships. And every relationship that we have has been affected by our new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So we're not to judge our brother anymore. We're to serve him. But we do avoid offering the gospel to those who have a decisively rejection of it or scorn it or mock it. Instead, we're just to keep praying for a Heavenly Father. We're supposed to keep asking, seeking, knocking. I take it, no doubt, about those people that we'd rather judge. And at the same time, we remember that we're to treat them the same way that we would like them to treat us. Not the way they treat us, but treat them the way that we would like them to treat us. And then finally, our Christian commitment, or we might say our foundational choices. That's how he ends it. We're to travel the road less traveled, different, counterculture, the path of discipleship, taking up our crosses, following Jesus. We're not to be like the majority of people whose lives end in destruction. All the while, we're to beware of false teachers who are going to hinder us from finding that narrow gate and the hard way. The ultimate issue posed by the whole sermon revolves around the authority of the preacher and teacher, Jesus Christ. It's not enough to call him Lord. It's not enough just to listen to his teaching. It's not even enough to perform good deeds in your life. No, the wise person is the one who obeys Christ as Lord, for only he is building his house on a solid foundation, which neither the storms of adversity or of judgment will be able to sweep away. It's an authority to which all the followers of successive generations of Jesus' disciples must submit, and it is for today, and its relevance is for every area of our lives. It's one thing to be convinced about the sermon's relevance in theory. It's quite another to believe that those standards are actually attainable. Are they? Or must we just kind of admire them from afar? Perhaps the majority of readers, considering our own depth of sin, will say they are unattainable. You can't reach these standards. The ideals are noble, but they're impractical. They're attractive to imagine, but they're impossible to fulfill. We know a lot about man's self-assertive ego. So how can we ever be meek? We know about our insatiable sexual passion. So how can we refrain even from lustful looks and thoughts? We know about his absorption in the cares of the world. How then can we not worry or be anxious? We know about his proneness to anger and thirst for revenge. How then can we be expected to love our enemies? More than that, isn't that requirement to turn the cheek, make our world more dangerous than it actually already is? Wouldn't that just encourage more violence if we practiced that? So they say, no. The Sermon on the Mount is of no practical value to either individuals or communities. At best, it's just this unrealistic idealism. It's just a dream that could never come true, even though Jesus preached it. Then you have the opposite of extremes and another approach from other people who might assert the Sermon on the Mount expresses the ethical standards that are self-evidently true. You'll find them in all religions, and they are actually easy to follow. I live by Jesus' morals, someone might say. And I think the most gracious reaction to a person that you come across like that is to probably assume that they've never even read the Sermon on the Mount, which they so proudly claim to follow. So I think the balanced approach is this, and it was put forth by the classic Christian author Leo Tolstoy. He believed Jesus preached the sermon to be obeyed. Imagine that. although he knew himself to be an abysmal failure, he still saw that, that Jesus gave principles that could be practiced. And he put his conviction in the heart of a certain prince who was the hero character of his last great novel, which was published in 1899. Tolstoy's Prince is widely recognized as a portrait of himself. At the end of the novel, the prince rereads the Gospel of Matthew, and then he comes across a Sermon on the Mount, and he sees this is not exaggerated, this is not impossible, it's just simple, clear, practical laws. And if you obey them, you would establish a completely new human society in which violence that the prince hated so much would be relieved. And the greatest blessing that man could hope for, the kingdom of heaven on earth, would be attained. Quote, the prince sat staring at the light of the lamp that burned low, and his heart stopped beating. Recalling all the monstrous confusion of the life we lead, he pictured to himself what this life might be like if people were taught to obey these commandments, and his soul was swept away in an ecstasy such as he had not felt for many a day. It was as though after long pining and suffering, he suddenly found peace and liberation. He didn't sleep that night, and as happens to vast numbers who read the Gospels, he understood for the first time the full meaning of words read and passed over innumerable times in the past. Like a sponge soaking up water, he drank in all the vital, important, and joyous news which the book revealed to him. And everything he read seemed familiar to him, confirming and making real what he had long known but had never fully understood nor really believed. But now he understood and believed. He said to himself, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That night began an entirely new direction for the prince. How that chapter of his life would end, only the future would show. Tolstoy embodied in himself that tension that I think we must live in, the ideal and the reality. On the one hand, he was convinced that to obey the Sermon on the Mount was quite feasible. On the other hand, he saw his own mediocre, at best, performance that told him, no, you can't. So you see, I think we have to avoid either extreme and be willing to live in that tension. The standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable for every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They cannot be attained, but only by those who experience the new birth that Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. You have to be born again. You have to recognize me as the Messiah, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. That's first. There is no attaining my ethical standards without that first. So where are you today? Have you recognized Jesus that, yes, he came, and he came just at the right time according to God's providence? The world has messed it all up. Even God's chosen people messed it up. There is no counterculture other than what Jesus has truly taught and preached. You can't get there only except through him. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. Have you trusted in him as your personal Savior? And then for all the others of us, there is a decision that we have to make. If you want to repent as a Christian and becoming a disciple, you know, how far down the road of discipleship are you willing to go? This is where Jesus leads us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there's a lot here, a lot that we are going to learn about, study, and hopefully, Lord, follow and obey. Thank you for these words of Jesus. He doesn't keep us in the dark, but we have them right here before us, and therefore here and now. We pray, Father, that we would be different. Help us to see that, Father. Help us to put away our phoniness, our hypocritical standards and lifestyles that we live in our own private lives. Help us to be the shining light in the darkness. There are many people out there who are yearning for something different. And so they protest. They cry out. They put up their signs. They march. They set up their tents. And for what purpose? They don't even know. Lord, help us to show them the way to be the church and the way we're supposed to be, that we might draw them, that we might have a platform and a voice to share Jesus with them. We pray it for his sake.